If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you don't have a Bible, there's a hardback Bible in the pew back in front of you. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Please pray with me. Oh God, we just praise you for being here with us. Just being a God who draws near to us, I pray that you would just allow your spirit to enlighten our hearts, open our ears to the words that Bobby's going to bring. Just use him to speak to us and, yeah, just allow us to understand fully the gospel that will be preached today. In Jesus' name.
Please be seated. Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. As Haley said, thank you, Haley. That was awesome. My name is Bobby. I'm the pastor here, and now is the time where we turn our attention to God's Word. We are in a series right now where we are going through the book of Acts, scripture by scripture and verse by verse. We believe that God's Word is our authority for all things and for life and godliness, according to the Bible itself. It lets us know that in these scriptures, we can, one, know who God is, and two, in response to who God is, know who we are. And so we open up these scriptures, which is why we want to have Bibles provided for you and provide the page number for you so that if you're not familiar with the Bible and you're new to this whole Christian thing, that you know how to negotiate and see that we're just reading right from this thing. And so that's what we do. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, that Bible is a gift to you. Please take that Bible home. We'd love to have that. Have you take it home and read it and investigate Christianity and its claims. All right, so rhythms of the church. We have seen that there is a rhythm established, that God has established in the church. This is what we would know as church, but the church is not the building or a place where people meet at 10:45 a.m. It is, or different places throughout. It is made up of a people, that the people make up the church. We just happen to be here, and this is a small part of a larger church, which we have seen that the church of Jesus Christ is made up of all different tribes, tongues, and nations. And so that is the church, and then there's a rhythm established by God for us to begin to walk in. And so what that means is this, is that there is, say, a beat. Okay, should we try this, church? All right, okay. Ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Follow along. All right. Let me just say it. All right, for those of you that don't know, we have tried that before and failed miserably. So I'm just really proud of us right now. I might need to take a moment. But that's so there's this rhythm, right? What we just established was there's a rhythm. Well, God has a rhythm as well. And that rhythm is different things that we've seen, that all of life is about Jesus Christ. That everything according to the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament points to who Jesus is. And then we see who Jesus is in the Gospels. It reveals this man, Jesus Christ. And then we see what the response is to his coming, his life, death, and resurrection throughout Acts and then Romans and then the rest of the scripture, all the way in through Revelation where we see he's coming again. So we know from Genesis to Malachi, there's a guy that's coming. 2,000 years ago, he came. This is the response that we now have. And then we know he's coming back. And we are grateful for that. Where all things will be made right. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. How many can say amen to that? That is truly good news. Now, last week, if you notice, we read the same scripture as last week. The reason being is it's a summary for what we have learned and what we're going to learn in the book of Acts. So chapter 2 of Acts 42 through 47 is one of a few different summaries in the book of Acts where it just says, hey, this is kind of what has happened and what we're going to see and why. And so last week we looked at this where our title of last week's sermons was Generous Response. And what we saw was is that they actually lived what they believed. And so they had all these things in common, and they were selling their possessions and giving to those who had need, and their miracles were happening. And there's this word in there that I want to focus on, and that's the word awe. It says that all had, that when they saw the church, there was this awe sense of, and verse 43 says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Interestingly enough, it was just the church being the church and actually believing and living like they believed that caused awe. But the word awe there is not just awe. Like, how many of you guys have been to the Grand Canyon? Is it not awe-inspiring? Like, you look at it and it's like, wow, that's amazing. But it doesn't necessarily demand or cause a response other than just wow. So the word awe here is what we would know as reverent fear. And so it's not just a something that's amazing, it's a wow that actually causes a response of what does this actually mean for me? Now, I don't know what your background is, and even if you live here, I'm noticing that people don't go to the ocean if they live here. I don't know why. You guys, do you know we live in, it's beautiful here. So anyway, if that's you, we can talk afterwards. We offer free counseling. So, but if you've been in the ocean, there has been different seasons in my life where I've spent a lot of time in the ocean. And every time I have seen something bigger in the ocean, it's awe-inspiring to me, right? Now, if you see a whale on National Geographic, or you watch Shark Week, how many of you guys watch Shark Week? A few of you guys. It's pretty, like, it's awe-inspiring. It's a little scary. Might cause you to question whether or not you should go swimming, you know, in the ocean, that type of thing. But picture this whale. You see a whale on National Geographic, and it's like, wow, that's huge. It's big. Now, imagine you're paddleboarding, and you look down, and you see something bigger than your house. What does that cause you to do? Does it not maybe ask the question, what does this mean for me? I was swimming one time. I used to live in Maui. We were doing some free diving and going out with a local friend of mine. That was when I was in way better shape than I am now. But we were out there, and I saw a shark. I could see it in the distance. And there was something that is, when we watch Shark Week, we go, wow, that's scary and amazing. But when you actually see a shark in the water, it definitely begs the question, what does this mean for me? Am I going to live? That's the kind of thing that was happening in the church. It wasn't just awe, like, wow, that's cool. There was this awe-type inspiration that happened in the first century that was causing people to ask the question, like, what does this mean for me? And we see it in verse 41, those who received his word and were baptized, and they were being added about 3,000 souls. And then in verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so the church was so amazing, just simply living what it believed, that it caused people to go, that's amazing. And what does that mean for me? And what does that mean for me? Now, why did they actually live what they believed? Well, it was a response, as we talked about last week. The disciples were responding to the resurrected Jesus, which is kind of a big deal. If you weren't here last week, there was a guy that they knew that was born on this earth. They spent about 3 years with this guy who died, and then he rose again from the dead, and then he floated into the clouds. That's pretty an amazing thing. And so then the Holy Spirit comes along, a promised gift of Jesus himself, and it's like a handing off the baton. So Jesus ascends into the heavens. About 10 days later, the Holy Spirit gets the baton and then takes over, and then the church becomes the church. They come out and they speak in different tongues of different languages and gets all crazy, and then people respond to the greatness of who Jesus is. So the disciples were responding to the resurrected Jesus, and people were responding to the disciples. Now, last week, we talked about this: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Those are the three G's. We're guilty before God because of the law of God. We've broken the Ten Commandments. If we're being honest, we've broken the Ten Commandments. All of us have. And then Jesus ups the ante and says stuff like, you've heard that it says you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've even looked with a woman with lust in your eyes, you're guilty of adultery. And so we are guilty. So what do we do with that? Well, thankfully, by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, we can be rid of, or our guilt can be extracted from us. Now that, for those that have experienced that, it's so amazing that we now live in what's called gratitude. It's a response. And I said, made some pretty large claims last week that the entire Christian life is a life of response. That the grace of God, it truly is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what it means to live the Christian life. But this week, I want to address something else and bring a balance. Not to contradict, because oftentimes we look at this idea of gratitude and then devotion, and they seem to go like this. But what we're going to talk about today is devotion and how those two, how a response and gratitude response and devotion begin to complement one another. And the title of this morning's sermon is A Devoted Communion. A devoted communion. Devotion in the scriptures means this, definition right up on the screen, to continue to do something with intense effort, to devote oneself to keep on, to persist in. Now, if you look at verse 42, this is what was going on. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. So, it was a natural response, but it was also a devotion. So then it begs the question, what does that mean for us? Well, here's how I want to try to explain this, because I thought about this week, and I thought, man, what's the best way to really bring it down to earth? I thought marriage. When I first met my wife, there wasn't a lot of devotion involved. It was just simply awe. It was just simply awe-inspiring. I was in a little Bible study at a church in Vegas. We met and got married in Vegas. If you have heard the story, it's a rumor. Sometimes I'll joke around with you. I'll get this. Oh, you guys met and got married in Vegas? And they'll be like an eyebrow, like, I'm like, yeah, we met at a strip club, got married on the chapel that same night. We've been together ever since. People are like, oh, that's not true. We met in church, and when she first walked in, she's not here, so I can just talk freely. I was awe-inspired, and my response was, wow. But we didn't necessarily get together. We spent about a year being friends, and here's what's crazy is over that time of getting to know one another and kind of, you know, not dating, just kind of watching each other from a distance. We had a lot of friends that had overlap, so we were in the same circles often. But then I started to notice something even deeper than her outward beauty. I started to notice her inward beauty. And it was awe-inspiring to me. It caused a response. It made me want to be around her and be with her. So we found each other in certain circles more often than not. And then it all started with... She kind of asked me out / I asked her out. It's funny if we tell the story, there's like different versions. Like, I asked you out. Not really. And so we were hanging out in a prayer. We just finished praying, and she comes over. She knew I had the day off the day before. And she asked me, she's like, hey, what are you doing tomorrow? Just a question. And I said, do you want to have lunch? So who asked who out, church? The room has just divided, so all right. Okay, anyway. Now we are going on 18 years of marriage, coming up this October. So what keeps me there? What keeps us there? Is it like a bare-knuckle devotion? Is it like a pull yourself up by the bootstraps type of devotion that you just got to stick through in marriage? One of the things that I have learned when we talk about marriage is that there is a there's something in me that obviously wants her to love me, right? I mean, I think any man here, if we just ask, do you want to be loved by your wife? The answer is, yeah, I do. But if my goal is just to get her to love me, then I'm missing something. Just love me. And all of a sudden now I'm beginning to try to pull something from her. What's a better way to stay married? And that's just to simply love my wife. See, there's a difference between me trying to get her to love me and me just simply loving her. Does that make sense? I read this story recently, and I'm just going to read it to you. It's a story about devotion. This was written in. I'm a doctor working at a small clinic, and about 8:15 a.m. on a Tuesday morning, an old man in his 80s walked into my clinic to remove some stitches he received a few days before. It was a very busy morning, and I asked him to please sit and wait. He told me he was in a rush, as he had very important engagement at 9 a.m. he couldn't miss. As I sat there, I couldn't help noticing that he kept checking his watch. I decided to treat him since the doctor in charge was extremely busy and I knew it would take at least an hour until he could see him. I took off his bandages and saw that his wound was healing nicely. While I was gently pulling out the stitches, I asked him where he was off to that was more important than taking out stitches. Was it also with a doctor? He said, no, said the older man. Not a doctor. I'm going to have breakfast with my wife, who's in the hospital. Why is she hospitalized, if I may ask? She's been there for a few years now, he answered. She has Alzheimer's and she needs constant care. As I finished taking out the stitches, I asked the man if his wife would be worried if he were late to their breakfast. No, he said quietly. She never will. She hasn't recognized me in over 5 years. I was astounded by this and just had to ask, and are you going to her every morning, although she doesn't know who you are? The man smiled and put his hand on mine and said, she may not know who I am, but I know who she is. And I remember for both of us. Isn't that a cool story? See, what we talked about last week is we talked about this story between a tax collector and a Pharisee. That there was this guy, this Pharisee, who was very self-aware of who he was, and he felt like he did a lot of good things for God, which made him arrogant and made him trust in himself rather than just simply trust in God. And then you had a tax collector on this other side who was just unabandoned before God and said, forgive me as such a sinner as I. And the scriptures would say, be like this guy, not the polished guy over here. Because the reality is that you're more like this guy anyway. You don't bring anything to the table. But I think the misnomer in Christianity and the issue that I've been trying to address for quite some time is that something happens in Christianity once you come to know the grace of God that it begins to switch right over to law. It begins to, now that you're a Christian, you need to don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with those who do, right? You need to change the way you dress, and you definitely need to change the music you're listening to. Throw away all those CDs. Those aren't going to work. And there's this weird thing that comes about where, now that you come to the grace of God, you need to change everything about your life. Now, here's what I would say. That's not good news. That's horrible news. It's almost like a bait and switch in the worst way possible. It's kind of like my son bought something recently, and I tried to warn him. I did. I'm sorry, man. I did. I tried to warn you. But he found a really good deal on Beats by Dre. How many of you guys have Beats by Dre? It's the wrong church to ask that question. But the point is that he found a extremely good deal. And I tried to tell him, I'm like, son, there's something wrong with that sale. It's not going to work. They're usually quite expensive. And this was just comparably just a few dollars. And sure enough, while he was at Christian camp last week, he came back this week and I opened up the package. It was really hard for me to not say, I told you so. Actually, I think I did say I told you so, but it was a sticker for the headphones, right? That's not cool. And so I told him, I'm like, hey, your headphones are really flat, man. So oftentimes you hear about this amazing grace that comes from Jesus. And for some reason, it's like once you get into the Christian life, there's just like, hey, now you need to, now you need to, now you need to. And it's like, well, this isn't good news. This isn't what I paid for. This isn't what I thought I was getting into. And so then it begs the question, what is the Christian life? And it's a continued response to, you see, just like in this story, God loves enough for both of us. And the devotion that we're called to is not to live better lives. The devotion where our energy in devotion goes to is, does God love me? Does God love me? Now, do I need to prove my love for him? So then we get up and we try really hard and we end up on where you run and go nowhere? Treadmill. This treadmill of life. Wow, good response, guys. Usually I'll ask a question like that, I get crickets. But we're on this treadmill of life and we're just like, God, I'm going to show you that I love you. I'm going to show you that I love you. And the reality is God loves you right now just as you are. And the devotion, why we read the scriptures, why we come on church on Sundays, why we take communion, why we pray, why we're in community group, why we do life together is a reminder that God loves you enough. Loves you enough. You are like the tax collector. You've got nothing to bring. But by the grace of God, he goes, I'm going to change you from this evil tax collector to a son of mine. By his grace. And then now we're sons of the living king. It's something that happens outside of us. And that's just good news. And so the continued Christian life is this. Is, okay, God, I'm gonna try really hard to live my life for you. But what that trying is, God, do you love me as I am? Yes. And we read the scriptures. And we look for the love of God in them. We see the character of who God is. And oftentimes what we do is, if you've been in the Christian life for a while, there's this oddity that takes place that God gets holier and holier and you realize how unholy you truly are. And it begins to gap this separation. And so what are we going to do to fill the gap? The cross of Jesus Christ gets bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives. So picture, you guys have seen this before if you're a regular attender, that there's my unholiness and God's holiness, it begins to span and span and span. And so oftentimes, we want to try to fill this gap by minimizing our sin or lessening the holiness of God by our own works or our own beliefs, so the cross stays the same size. But the Christian life is the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the devotion. That's where the response to the cross and the devotion, the intense effort to devote oneself, to keep on keeping on and persist in, is who is God? Who am I? Is the cross bigger in my life? Is the cross bigger in my life? What are they devoted to? Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. The apostles' teaching is the teachings of Jesus. What do those teachings teach? How to respond and devote yourselves because of the love of God and the grace of God. The fellowship is the word koinonia, which is where we get the word communion. It means to commune with, to be in intimate relationship with. And then the breaking of bread is the act of communion. And then the prayers. Those are all things that say, hey, you don't have those without the grace of God. And so in all those messages, it's, man, God is good. Have you seen the face and the freedom of somebody that realizes the gospel for the first time? As a Christian? Have you seen that? Have you seen somebody that's been walking as a Christian for a long time, and then all of a sudden it's like they hear the gospel again. They hear this message of God's grace, and all of a sudden there's just like this freedom. So it's like, man, what happened? Well, it's realizing again what was already true about yourself. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. The Christian life is your mind catching up to what has already happened to your spirit. That's the devotion. That your mind is catching up to what has already taken place via the cross of Jesus Christ. God loves you. God has, you and him have peace. And that's the crazy thing, is that this relationship vertically was just broken and distraught like a broken mirror. It just was like shattered. But then by the cross of Jesus Christ, he lived a life for you, walked every step of the obedient law for you so that you didn't have to. And then when you believe in him and his resurrection, that record comes on your account. So when God sees you, he sees perfect righteousness, therefore perfect love. Isn't that crazy? It's easy to say, hey, do you guys believe that? Okay, maybe it's not that easy. Do you guys believe that? Yeah. Believe it when all life falls apart. Believe it while you're in the midst of sin. You ever have that come the moment, Jesus, where you look in the mirror after you've done something atrocious? Can you look back and go, God still loves me? That's the devotion, church. That's where our efforts go to. If you can say, yeah, then it begins to change the direction of your life. Just like seeing a whale underneath your paddleboard. You're going to do something different. You can try at least, or at least ask the question, what does this mean for me? One of the things that we see in verse 42 is the breaking of bread, and that's the act of communion. So my second point, one, was devotion. My second point is communion. Now, communion generally, definition right up on the screen, an association involving close mutual relations and involvement, close association or fellowship. It's where, again, as we talked about, the word koinonia. And so what that means is that we have relationship with God, and because of that, it affects our relationship with other people. Look at 1 John 1:3 up on the screen. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So what he's saying there is talking about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is John, the apostle John, that was with and walked with Jesus. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also to you. So that you too may have fellowship with us, an association of close mutual relationships or intimacy. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And indeed, our intimate relationship with God. You see how that works? And so it's an intimate relationship with God and then an intimate relationship with others, which is represented in the act of communion. Every time we take communion, it is an invitation. It's not an exclusion. What I'm going to say right before, and just so you know as a heads up, if you are not a Christian here, this isn't for you. That's not saying you're excluded. It's an invitation to take it. The scriptures say, hey, if you are not a Christian, then you don't take communion. It's pretty clear. It's called taking scripture or taking communion in an unworthy manner. But here's the thing with that. Well, actually, I'll just read this to you. Up on the screen, it's going to be 1 Corinthians 11. It says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' So what that means is that this is a proclamation of a belief. If you do not believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose for you, why on earth would you proclaim it? See how that works? So one, communion is a proclamation of a belief. But this term breaking the bread is something that I want to explore because that's what it says in verse 42. So those, they devoted themselves to a breaking of bread. And here's why. If we look at the life of Jesus, we see a few different accounts of what it means to break the bread. So some of you know this story, the feeding of the 5,000. So Matthew 14 up on the screen. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Can you imagine? Just put yourself in that spot. There's thousands of people. And Jesus is like, "Hey, I want you to feed them." Like, there's not a Walmart, right? Like, it's not, you just go down the street. In fact, we'd have the same problem in Santa Barbara because there's not a Walmart here either, so. But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And then he broke the loaves. He broke the bread and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So it's estimated that there were quite a lot. Those are just 5,000 men or heads of, like, the men. There's thousands of people here. And Jesus provided and ate, or they all ate from this. And so we see in communion, there's provision. In communion, there is provision. We see another time where on the road to Emmaus, this is where we started our series in Acts, in Luke 24, as it kind of gives a synopsis of what's going to happen. Luke 24, up on the screen. So, yeah, let me give a little context. So two disciples are walking down the road, and they're discussing Jesus' death. And as they're going, they run across the resurrected Jesus, but they don't recognize him. And so they get in this conversation, and Jesus is like, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And it's so funny. They go, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? Like, Jesus died. He was crucified. We thought he was going to be the king." And in this conversation, it says this in Luke 24, when he was at table with them, so now he joins them for dinner, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And at that point, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with him gathered, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." And then they told them what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. In communion, there is provision, and in communion, there is understanding. The last example of the breaking of the bread is in the Last Supper. Matthew 26 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So we see that in communion, there is provision. In communion, there is understanding. And in communion, there is forgiveness. In communion, there is forgiveness. All these come with, symbolically, our relationship with Jesus. All of these come symbolically. So he's symbolically representing what is found in this act in our relationship with Christ is this, that all who are hungry and thirsty come to me. All who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness come and you will find, like, I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you will never hunger again. I am the water. If you drink of me, you will never be thirsty. And what we see in this act of communion is that there is this provision where God says, I'm going to provide. And when we come to the table, all who thirst and are hungry, it says in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then we come to the table, we find understanding. We've talked about what it means to go, at the end of your life, can you say, I have fulfilled the purpose for which I was born. We've been asking that question time and time again. Can you say that even now, that you are fulfilling the reason why you were born? When we come to the table, we're granted understanding of what it means to begin to walk as we are created to walk, as we were meant to live. For who knows how we were meant to live and the very purposes for which we are to live if it's not our Creator? And in this table, we find communion with God and intimacy in a relationship with God, where all who are hungry and thirsty and all who need understanding can come. And when we come to the table, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Now, for some, there's a decision to be made. So, in one sense, you are here. It's like you're in the ocean. And by the grace of God, you've understood this story, and it's caused something in you that says, what does this mean for me? Like, you've seen how great God is. You've seen that in this symbolic act of bread and juice, that there's a question that's on the table that says, what does this mean for you? You've been presented that some guy that 2,000 years ago lived a life for you that you couldn't live. He lived it perfectly because he knew you wouldn't. And he died on the cross for your sins, taking the punishment for all the times you failed God. And took your sin and that punishment, took it to the grave, and then rose again on the third day. So that as he has life, he imparts that life to us. That's an awesome message, and it begs the question, what does this mean for you? Believe in the Lord Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that it's actually for you. Ask him to come into your life and then come to the table and partake in the bread and drink the cup and be forgiven. You can believe. Now, for some of us here, a renewed devotion to come back to the love of God is needed. For some of us here, we have been striving and living on that treadmill for so long, we don't even know what life looks like outside of it. And so hopefully for some of you, this is a renewed devotion to communion, to be able to come back and say, I remember the love of God. I'm going to hold fast to the fact that God loves me. That his love is enough for both of us, even when my love fails. And for all of us, we come to the table and we find intimacy and connection and fellowship with God and his people. Amen? I mean, if I could have the deacons come up with the trustees.